Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue to study the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse number 31. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spake not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So we're looking at something here that is new. Something that our Lord is revealing that had never been revealed from the time of the Garden of Eden up until the time that he chose to reveal it. Now we've laid enough, I think, foundation for the plan and purpose of the Kingdom of Heaven parables that we don't need to revisit it. But nonetheless, it's interesting to note that this theme has been mentioned twice now. Where else was it mentioned? And what theme am I talking about? I will open my mouth in parables. Is that the first time that we've found that saying in this portion of Scripture? Okay, that's right. All right. If you see something repeated twice, do you suppose there might be a purpose to that? It almost looks like the Kingdom of Heaven parables up to this point have been bracketed by this thought. As the parable of the sower is introduced, the theme is brought forth that these are mysteries. Something that had not been known before. And then when we finish the parable of the leaven, it's mentioned once again. That would seem to make that theme interesting, would it not? What our Lord is speaking about here is not something that is open and known except to certain individuals. And what certain individuals are to understand the Kingdom of Heaven parables? Certainly, those that have ears to hear and those that have eyes to see and nobody else. Let's once again consider the background or backdrop, if you will, against which these parables are delivered. Now there's a change in the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus has been someplace and was involved in some enterprise. And then in chapter 13, there's a change. Do you remember what that was?
Pharisees and the scribes. Mm-hmm. And the other will reject him as the coming king of the physical king. And actually, spiritually, they reject that he can even accuse them of being God with Beelzebub.
Yes. The basest of crimes. So he had been in the house presenting his case to the leadership of national Israel, and having been rejected in chapter 13, now he brings his case where? To the people, to the multitudes, which would include the leaders, of course. Why do you suppose that the leaders failed to hear him? Okay. Certainly they were wrapped up in themselves. What is the message of the gospel? If you break it down to its essential, what is the message of Jesus to the nation of Israel? Essentially, what is he saying to them? What has he said to the leadership of Israel? And what is he essentially saying to the multitudes? Okay. That's a good thought. Is he not saying to the nation of Israel, do not trust in yourselves, trust in me? If you were to just break it down to its bare essentials, that's really what he's saying to them. Don't lean unto your own understanding. Trust me. And then he presents himself as one who can be trusted. What was the purpose of the miracles that he did? What was his purpose in declaring to the world that the Father had sent him forth? What was his purpose in explaining the teachings of the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. The key verses in the book of Matthew. He was explaining why Israel had ought to trust him. They had every reason from every angle to trust him, but they didn't. They did not have ears to hear, and they did not have eyes to see. And I think the reason is pretty plain. Man is filled with pride and filled with his own way, and he's not willing to admit that God is right and he is wrong. Do you think that there could be a like problem with the church? Or were those things pretty much confined to the nation of Israel? And the church is much better off in that respect. Okay. You brought up an excellent point. The nation of Israel was formed out of flawed material. The church likewise is formed out of flawed material. And there is one who can fix the flaw. That brings us around to something else. Was there a remnant, a believing remnant in the nation of Israel at the time our Lord came? Sure. Sure. It's a very interesting study to go through the Bible and study the doctrine of the remnant. When we studied dispensational theology, we all talked about what a dispensation was, and it always ended in judgment with a remnant that were saved to go on into the next dispensation. It's what happened at the time of the flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you suppose that there's also a believing remnant in the church? Okay. Now, we've already established that the kingdom of heaven parables can't be about the nation of Israel, but they are, in fact, about a kingdom that is accepted by somebody, and it's in a mystery form. Now, we know the only people that can hear the kingdom of heaven parables are the remnant that has ears to hear and eyes to see. Make sense? But as the nation of Israel was, perhaps so also is the church. The nation of Israel was a gigantic organization that spiritually was a hollow shell with a small remnant of believers within. They responded to the message of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, many believed. In the days following Pentecost, many more believed. The Lord had reserved to himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The same thing is true of the New Testament church. This message, whatever it is in the kingdom of heaven parables, is intended for true believers, for a believing remnant. And if the model of Israel is to be repeated in the church so far as its outward form goes, wouldn't we expect to see much the same thing, a gigantic organization that is spiritually hollowed out and inhabited by a few believers, a remnant?
Mm-hmm.
right. Yes, perhaps that's the message here. Our Lord perhaps is saying, I'm going to tell you something about what the future will bring, and you need to have both eyes open so that you won't be discouraged about the things that you see. Do you suppose that it was rather discouraging to the disciples to see what the attitude of the national leadership was? With a few notable exceptions, the Lord had his remnant even there when we look at Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But do you suppose that they were disturbed when they saw the attitudes of most of the national leaders? And then when the case was taken to the multitude, the great majority of them had stopped up their ears and closed their eyes, because they didn't want to know the truth. And the disciples are sitting there wondering, what in the world is going on here? We've been waiting for thousands of years for our Messiah to come, and he's here, and he's proved it. And all of these people are saying that they're Israelites. It was hard for them to figure out that all that glitters isn't gold. Isn't it rather instructive when we stop and think about how that the 12 were sitting at the table with our Lord at the Last Supper, and not one of them seemed to recognize, even though our Lord made it abundantly clear, who the traitor was. One of you shall betray me. Who is it? Well, it's the one that I'm going to give this sop to after I've dipped it. They were so blinded into thinking that all that glitters is gold, that they didn't recognize who Judas was. Do you know the same thing goes on in the church today? It sure does. Old doctor such and such, old televangelist such and such. Well, his heart's in the right place. We can accept him as one of us. I mean, far be it from us to suspect that he might be part of the hollowed out shell of the church. One to whom Jesus is knocking on the door from the outside and saying, if you'll get up and come and let me in, then I'll sup with you. I think it would be really surprising to most people to find out that maybe Benny Hinn isn't a Christian at all. I keep picking on Benny. I'm sorry. If you're going to make yourself a big fat target like Bill Clinton, well, then expect to be used as an example. I think our Lord here is warning us about something that should be obvious to us, but I fear that it isn't. And if it becomes obvious to it, then our second mistake would be to become discouraged by it and say, well, then what's the use? If it's really that the kingdom of heaven parables concerning the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are as I am explaining them to be, and not as you've always heard it preached, it could be really discouraging. I mean, we believers would then be on the horns of a dilemma, would we not? Because on the one hand, the scripture says that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and even more so as we see the day approaching. We're supposed to assemble ourselves. But then on the other hand, if there really is leaven hidden in the meal, and the whole is practically leavened, shouldn't we use a little bit of discernment on where we assemble ourselves? Does our Lord ever say that we're supposed to go and infiltrate a colony of unbelievers that call themselves a church? No. No. I know some of us would think about doing it. But what do you suppose that the reaction would be, and I've often said it myself, if Benny Hinn would just let me have one of his half-hour programs, I could finish him off. Nobody would be sending in the money after that. No, they recognize us for who we are. Yes, that's right. I've often thought I would like to get invited for an evangelistic message at some apostate Baptist church and just get in there and be able to preach one message. It'd be wonderful if those people could hear the gospel just one time. But that's very foolish thinking. Why is it foolish? When you stop and think, why are those people at that church listening to that kind of preaching? That's right, they don't have ears to hear. But they want their ears that can hear physically tickled, don't they? And so what would be the result of somebody going in and preaching the gospel to them? It'd be exactly the same as Jesus coming to preach the gospel to the nation of Israel. Away with him. Crucify him. Finally, even the apostle Paul said, you know, you Jews were to have the gospel preached to you first, but seeing you put it away from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. A New Testament preacher today is a whole lot better trying to preach to people that are just frankly lost than he is to a religious crowd. It really starts making a lot of sense when you sit down and consider what the facts of the matter are. Back to the parables. Verse number 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, does that kind of jar your memory in such a way that you start thinking, you know, I've heard a similar thing someplace else in the scriptures? Something growing up into a big tree, and then the birds of the air lodging in the branches. Have we heard that before? Okay, yes. Good thinking. Is there another one? Daniel? Big Nebi? Dreams? Daniel chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4 and take a look at something. No. Yes, you may. Yes, but I'm trying to steer you towards this because it goes more directly to the point. Now, what is unusual about Daniel chapter 4? Very unusual in the scriptures. When we studied the book of Daniel, we talked about this and brought it forth. Yes, Miss Elsie? Yes, isn't that interesting? There isn't very much of the scripture that's written by a Gentile king. That is very, very unusual. Now, what's going on in Daniel chapter 4? What is the king talking about? Yes. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar is broadcasting something. And he opens with a statement, peace be multiplied unto you. That isn't the way he got the kingdom together, was it? I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this. Yes. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and begins to describe a situation that came about. How that he was boasting himself against the Most High God and how he learned a big lesson. Let's look at verse number 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be unto them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Fasten your seatbelt, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm about to tell you something you're really not going to like. Verse number 20, the tree which thou sawest, which grew and was strong, and whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion unto the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and their dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven till 7 times pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will. Oops. What's Nebuchadnezzar built here? A huge enterprise. Built upon violence and conquest after the ways of Nimrod. And what happens? Well, we see that the birds come and lodge in the branches of it. The beasts of the field find shelter under it. This fly is going to die. I wonder who his patron saint is. Now, if I break the DVD for tonight, you'll know it was for a good purpose. I guess he smartened up. I was going to hit him with Hal Lindsey. Okay. We see a scenario here where something is built upon false premises, and what immediately happens? The birds of the air come and gather in the branches. Well, that almost rings true to what we're reading in Matthew chapter 13, doesn't it? Something is being built here where the birds of the air will come and lodge in the branches. I wonder if it was a healthy growth. We've already talked about the mustard plant and how that in this parable, which is agricultural in nature, and the people that heard it would have understood it. It would have seemed a little strange to them. You don't grow mustard that way. This is wild, uncontrolled growth. That's not usually the way it's preached, is it? We won't go over that again. But then let's take the next one. Because they work together. They're a nice couple. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Well, we've already talked about what leaven means in the scripture. I don't even have to take you back and look at an example for that. What do you suppose that he's talking about when he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto? Do you suppose he's talking about the believing remnant here? The way that these parables are usually taken out of their context and preached? Or is he talking about something else that might really be embarrassing to a lot of preachers? What do you think that the true teaching of these parables is? Yes, if this leaven is good, then it's hidden. That which tends to putrefaction. What does church history tell us? If we just look at the profane, if you will, record of church history, would you think that the church has gotten better with age, or has it gotten worse? Even if you didn't resort to the scriptures, you would have to understand that somehow, with the rise of the papacy, spiritually the church was inferior in the Middle Ages to what it was in apostolic times, if you didn't know anything else. If you just read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'd start to understand that things in the medieval church were not as they were in apostolic times. So we're discussing, I'm sorry. Yes. Yes, that's a good point. Along with the public education system, everything else has been dumbed down as well. Now, if you take the scripture out of context and twist it, as many foolish people have done. And I question why they would do it. I think they had an agenda in doing it. What's left of the true meaning of the scripture? Can you see the problem with doing violence to the scripture and taking things out of context? If you try to make something mean what it doesn't mean, then what are you bound to miss? What it does mean? If you want to preach about the spread of the gospel, are there other verses that you might legitimately use? If you want to support Calvinism, it might be something different. If you want to support Reformed theology, which teaches that the church is going to get better and better, and that the world is going to get better and better until finally Christ can come again, because the world has prepared itself for his coming, you might want to take these scriptures out of context. You might have an agenda. That's why you hear me always preaching against man-made systems of theology like Calvinism and Arminianism, because they twist and distort the scriptures. They go through and selectively pick out the ones that they want to use to support their program, doing dreadful violence to the scriptures in the process. And so they have an agenda. But that agenda would strip a true believer of what he needs to know to deal with the age in which we live. Because the leaven has been inserted in the three measures of meal. And it's done its deadly work. And the believing remnant of today needs to know that. Do you want to go and become a part of an apostate assembly with an apostate leadership? But the scripture commands you to assemble yourselves together. Then we'd better know what the rules are. We'd better know what to look for when we're looking for an assembly. That's what this is really all about. It's so simple. But if you're part of the hollowed out, twice dead, plucked up by the roots shell of the church, you're interested in getting numbers. You're interested in power. You're interested in money. And you don't want people to know this, because if they know this, then they'll know that you're interested in power and interested in numbers and interested in money. And they won't want anything to do with you. It all makes sense when you stop and think about it, doesn't it? Now, I talked about comparing the course of the church with what we read in secular or profane history. And it's obvious that the church isn't getting better. How some fool can hang on to Reformed theology in the face of what's going on today escapes me. But they do. I think it would be far better to compare it with Scripture. Because the Scripture tells us that we ought to compare Scripture with Scripture, should we not? Which brings us back to where we were last time we got together and several other times that we've gotten together. Of looking at the record of the New Testament church from its inception till the rapture. And if I were looking for a record of that period of time concerning the New Testament church, where would I look? The book of Revelation, what chapters? Let's go there, shall we? Now that you've provoked me into it, Brother Sam. Okay. What's the first in the series? Revelation chapter 2. The first church in the series. Ephesus. What was their cardinal weak point? They left their first love. What's one of their great strong points? Yes, that's good. And there's something else. Hint, it's in verse number 6. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, what are the deeds which will later become doctrine of the Nicolaitans? What is that all about? A small group seizing control of doctrine and power with an intent to do what? Okay. All right. With an eye of doing what? What is the purpose of this small class? What are they trying to do or to accomplish? It overthrow the people. That's what the actual word means. To overthrow the people or to rule over the people. So it's talking about a system of clergy. That's pretty clear. And the idea is to rule over the people. Does the Lord say He likes this? Now let me leave you with a thought because we're out of time. Had anything similar to this happened in the nation of Israel? Yes, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin. They had placed themselves in that same position. Was that a good thing? Do you think that it had an effect upon the average citizen within the nation of Israel? Sure it did. It's amazing when you stop and think about drawing parallels between Israel and the church. Now, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, never will be. They're two separate things, but I wonder if in the course of human history, starting with this imperfect material, if maybe the same sort of thing, the devil never varying in his plans, you might see the same sort of a parallel development. Well, actually, it's serial because one comes after the other. Nonetheless, if you start taking a close look, I wonder if you couldn't see the same thing. And I wonder if you couldn't see the same principle in that the believers that followed Jesus during His earthly ministry were baffled and taken in by the pretensions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, so much so that they couldn't even recognize a traitor in their own midst. If that might not happen to us if we weren't careful. And I wonder if the Kingdom of Heaven parables aren't a big, loud alarm bell in the ears of the believing remnant. Watch out. This is the way it is. I wonder if we haven't been given a roadmap here on how to tiptoe through the minefield. We'll leave that thought for next time. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You have given us the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them. For, Lord, it's vital for us living in this day and age to know what's here, so that we'll understand what's going on around us and not be deceived by it and drawn into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.